Daniel chapter 2. I want to deal with tonight, as we've been going through this book of Daniel, the first 30 verses. And for time's sake, I'm going to start reading. I may break off a little bit into the text. And we're going to land on a phrase that Daniel's had in verse 28. But I want us to understand the story and what's going on here. So you can remain seated as I read, since it's a long passage here. And we'll take some of it and I'll address it. We'll see how it goes. Just take it as the Lord leads. Notice verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces. And your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. The decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Let's go to verse 24. As he praises and thanks God for what the Lord did. In verse 24, Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and said, The secret which the king hath demanded, Cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. What an incredible story. Amen. Just the beginning of the story, Amen. But an incredible story. Let's pray together. Father, I pray tonight that you'd help us as we look at this story. Lord, I need your help. I need a fresh filling of thy spirit. I need you to lead and direct my thoughts and my words. And I pray that from this event that we see in the life of Daniel, that you would give us understanding as to how this pertains to our own lives. For those of us that know you as Savior. And Father, I do pray if there's someone here tonight that does not know Christ, that tonight will be the night of salvation for them. But for those of us, again, that know you, help us, Lord, to realize how you work in this world. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come here to the second chapter of the book of Daniel, we find that Daniel and his captured companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have now graduated from their 3-year training in what I'll refer to as the Palace Institute. If you remember, they were brought from Judah, the southern kingdom, into Babylon, and we dealt with all this in chapter 1. They were brought back in that first stage of the captivity between the years 606 and 605 BC. I'll mention that again in a moment. And they were immediately put into Nebuchadnezzar's training school. So they've been through the 3 years, they've graduated, if you will, and they have even been examined by King Nebuchadnezzar himself. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 19, you see that the king communed with them, talked with them, tested them, if you will. And so now when we get to Daniel chapter 2, we find that these three are now a part of the king's court. Daniel is one of the counselors. Daniel is one of the wise men, however you want to phrase them. And we know that's true because of two verses, particularly verse 13, where the Bible says, and the decree went forth, that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Why? Because they were part of the wise men. And then in verse 18, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this, verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. And verse 18, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish, notice, with the rest of the wise men. So we see he's one of these guys. He's one of these counselors. Now, we also find in chapter 2 something else. We find King Nebuchadnezzar is now in the second year of his reign. Notice in verse 1, and in the second year of his reign, the Bible says, you may, if you're kind of paying attention here closely, you may say, well, that doesn't add up. They were in the school for 3 years, yet Nebuchadnezzar is in his second year. How can that be? Well, to understand the timing of all of this, we have to understand a few things, and I'll just give it to you so in case the naysayers say, aha, there's an error in the Bible. It's not an error in the Bible. It's very easy to understand. Daniel and his companions were carried away captive at the end of the year 606 BC. They spent 3 years in the Palace Institute, which brings us to 603 BC. Now, although Nebuchadnezzar was the de facto king of the Babylonians in 606 BC, because his father, who was the king at that time, he was sick and he had failing health, so he became the de facto king. But he was not the official king until Nabopolassar, his father, died. And so his father died in 605 BC. So it all adds up. And so it is Nebuchadnezzar's second official year, and Daniel did complete those 3 years in the Palace Institute. Now, with that out of the way, here in chapter 2, we find what I would say, and I'm not talking about just what I read. We're going to spend a lot of time in this chapter. It's a long chapter, 49 verses. But we find in this chapter what I believe to be one of the most significant texts of prophecy in the entire Bible. The most significant text regarding world history and regarding what we refer to as the times of the Gentiles or the times of the Gentile world powers. Now understand, when God through Daniel reveals this prophecy and Daniel pens these words, the events that he prophetically speaks about were all future. In the future. Now, some of them were immediate future, while others would be the distant future. Very interesting, by the way. I'll just throw this in since I'm trying to give you all kinds of tidbits of information tonight. Chapters 2 through 7 was written in Aramaic. You know how we say the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic and the New Testament in Koine Greek? Well, this was one of the sections that was penned in Aramaic. And we understand why. Aramaic, of course, was a Syriac with a Chaldean language. And Daniel is addressing the Gentile people. So he pens this in that language. And so understand, we're talking about future events. Now, as we look at these events from our perspective today, though, many of these events we'll find have already been fulfilled, but much is still to be fulfilled. It's an exciting chapter in the Bible. But before we get there, we got to get through tonight and understand something. That in order for Daniel to get this prophetic message from God, Daniel and his three godly companions have to face a very serious crisis. A serious one. As a matter of fact, it's a crisis of life or death. And if it were not for Daniel and his companions' faith in God through this crisis, the message never would have gotten out. Or he would have used someone else to get it out. And I believe that the faith that these men showed, and particularly Daniel, is summed up by what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar as he meets him there in verse 28, where we read this phrase, and some of you said amen when I read it, and I'm glad because I felt the same way. Here it is. But there is a God in heaven. Amen. Notice the phrase again. But there is a God in heaven. You see, all things can look bad and terrible and seemingly unable to solve in your life and mine. But understand something. There is a God in heaven. Tonight I want to preach on that very subject. There is a God in heaven. You know, every one of us who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. By that I mean we've recognized we're sinners on our way to hell and that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose from the dead. And there was a time in our life where we repented of our sin and trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior and we became a child of God. For those of us that have been truly born again, I believe we would all be in wholehearted agreement. We would all nod our heads to the fact and say amen to the statement that there is a God in heaven. No matter what the world says, no matter what the naysayers say, no matter what the unbelievers say, we know there is a God in heaven. But the question that I'd like to pose to this is not this, not do we agree to that statement, but do we live like we believe that statement? Now, I think most of us would say, well, most of the time. Why not all the time? Why not all the time? Do you and do I live our lives like there's a God in heaven? Let me throw in another wrench that pertains here to the scripture. How about in a crisis? How about when things are not going your way? How about through trouble? Do you still believe that there is a God Amen. In heaven? You know, the Bible is very clear as to who God is. And we know this academically, don't we? We say things like this. He is omnipotent. Yes. In other words, he's all powerful. We say he's omnipresent, meaning that he's everywhere present. We say that he is omniscient. He knows everything. The end of the beginning. He's the first and the last. He knows it all. We say he's eternal. We say that he has a plan that he is fulfilling in this world. We say that he never leaves us nor forsakes us. We can go to the verse. We say that that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. We say that, do we not?
Amen.
But so often, when a trial comes, when we face something we did not expect, a difficulty that we did not imagine, a place we never thought we'd be in, and when we face this crisis, we act as if he's not even there. We act as if he doesn't exist. We act as if he is just a figment of our imagination. But may I remind us tonight that there is a God in heaven. You know, if Daniel did not truly believe that, then he never would have been the one used of God to give us this prophetic message. One of the greatest prophetic passages in the Bible. And understand something, if you and I want God to use us, if we raise our hand and say, Lord, please use us, understand something, it's going to cost us.
Amen.
We're going to have to go through crises in our lives. Now tonight, before we examine the content of the dream, and Lord willing, we'll do that next week, I'd like for us to consider the crisis of Daniel. A crisis that brought him to the truth where he truly showed he believed there's a God in heaven. Notice, first of all, number one, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Notice verse 1, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Now, understand that the conquest of the southern kingdom of Judah by Babylon introduced to the world the first major Gentile world power, Babylon, in history to completely rule over the nation of Israel. We know that Israel, God's people, were under the chastening hand of God. God took them out of the land, and they would now be under Gentile domination. Now the question is, how long? You see, the Jews understood many things about the Bible. They understood that the Jews were promised by God through Abraham that they would possess the land of Palestine forever. They were promised, as I mentioned this morning, that the Messiah would come and he would come to restore the nation of Israel physically and spiritually. He would come and he would establish his kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and that he would come and rule and reign on the earth. But the question that was in the mind of the Jew, and understand, they knew all this was going to happen, and here they see this great now world empire, the Babylonians, come in and take them away captive. And I'm sure what was going on in their mind was this: how long, Lord? How does this fit in with your plan? How is this going to work? How and when are we going to be restored? And so God chooses through Daniel to reveal, and Nebuchadnezzar here, the course of the Gentile world powers. He's going to ensure to the Jews that God still had a program for them, that he did not cast off his people, and that the Gentile time of dominion was only an interlude in the full plan of God. And the way that God chooses to reveal this is quite interesting, if you ask me.
Amen.
He does it through Nebuchadnezzar's dream. His dream. Two things to note about this. Number one, the truth about dreams. You know, before the scriptures were complete, God often chose to reveal things to man through dreams. We find it in the Bible. We cannot deny it. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 37 and let me give you an example of this. He did it with believers. You remember a young man by the name of Joseph? Joseph dreamed dreams as well. As a matter of fact, when we get to Genesis chapter 37, I want you to pick it up. Let's pick it up in verse 8 and 9. We're going to see actually Joseph's second dream. We read in verse 8, "And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." Verse 9. "And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." So we see now in the Old Testament times, God often chose to reveal things to people through dreams. He did it here, as I've already said, through a believer, through the life of Joseph. But that's not the only time and the only way. Go to Genesis chapter 41. Because we see God doing it again through an unbeliever. He does it through Pharaoh. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 41. "And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. And behold, he stood by the river, and behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kind and flat, fat flesh. And they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kind came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean flesh, and stood by the other kind upon the brink of the river." Verse 4. "And the ill-favored and lean flesh kind did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kind, so Pharaoh awoke." Now the purpose of this message is not to tell you about what those meant. My point is this: they dreamed, and that was of God. God used dreams, again, often to reveal the future to men. But we do not need dreams for revelation today. You say, why is that? Because we have God's complete revelation in the Word of God. We don't need any more revelation. We have from the beginning to the end everything we need to know revealed to us by God in this book we refer to in English as the King James Bible. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that. The Bible says in verse 8, "Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge," the idea there of prophecies and knowledge, it's the foretelling of things, "it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come." I believe that's talking about the Scriptures. Because the pronoun "it" is not talking about a person, it's talking about a thing. And that's speaking of the Word of God. Again, "for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away." Again, we have today the completed Scriptures, so there is no need for more revelation. We have it all. Now, our dreams today, I often have people say this, and I want to chuckle, but I try to be kind. They'll say, "Preacher, here's what I had. I had this dream." And they'll go through this crazy thing, and they'll say, "What do you think that means?" "Oh, you don't know what goes on in my mind when I think of what to answer." And most of it is restrained. Thank God for that. But I think our dreams today fall under Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 3, where the Bible says, "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business." In other words, you know why we dream? Because we have a lot on our minds. You ever have so much stuff on your mind and you're just thinking about stuff? And that's why we dream. I'll read it again. "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business." Don't try to read into your dreams. Another reason, and this is just my personal opinion, that we dream is when, at least for me, when I eat pizza before I go to bed. I don't know why, but I eat pizza right before I go to bed. I can't sleep, and I have the weirdest dreams. I'm telling you, if I told you some of these dreams, you'd think I was losing my mind more than you think I am already. But here, the point is this. God is working a work. God wants to do something, and so what does he do? He does it through Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So we see the truth of dreams, but also we see the troubling of the dream. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, we read, he was very troubled by this dream. It bothered him. It caused him to lose the sleep. Notice again in verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. Now there is a whole lot. I got a bunch of commentaries on Daniel, and boy, they're all wonderful books that I've been looking through. But it's very interesting. There's a lot of speculation as to why Nebuchadnezzar was so troubled. Some people say, well, it was because of the size. And we didn't read what he saw yet, his dream. We will next week. But because of the size of the image that he saw, it scared him. And that could be true. Some say it's because of the violence of the dream. We're going to see this image. A rock came out of the mountain and smashed this image and ground it into small pieces. And that could be the reason. Some say because Oriental kings, and I believe this part to be true, were very superstitious. Very superstitious. They believed in false gods and they thought there were signs in everything. And that could be true as well. But I believe all of us would agree that the major reason that Nebuchadnezzar was so troubled, was so disturbed, and could not sleep was because of God.
Amen.
God did it. God wanted to stir this man and scare this man. You say, can God do that? Oh, he sure can.
Amen.
Proverbs 21:1 says this, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And so God decides to upset the mind and the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. Why? To arrest his attention, to wake him up, if you will. Because through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, God is working his plan. So we see the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the truth of the dream, and the troubling of the dream. Number two, we're going to see the demand of Nebuchadnezzar. So here he is. He gets up. I would imagine he couldn't wait to call these men in. And that's what he did. I'm not going to read the whole passage again. We could read from verse 2 down to verse 13. But Nebuchadnezzar's upset. And may I say, when a despotic king like Nebuchadnezzar, and by the way, he was a wicked man. I talked a little bit about this in Sunday school. I'm not going to spend the time to do it tonight. I probably will sometime through here. But Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, think about it. He defeated the Assyrians, one of the most evil armies in the history of the world. And some of the things they said Nebuchadnezzar did as he was bringing his soldiers, the soldiers that he captured in the conquest, he would actually take these large hooks and hook them in the mouth and drag them into Babylon that way to make a show of them. That's just the tip of the iceberg. But my point is this. When a man like that is upset, that gets you scared. When a man like that is upset, he's going to do something about it, and it's not usually nice. And by the way, it wasn't. He wanted answers. And so what does he do? Look at verse 2. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. So he's calling everybody he could think of. The magicians, by the way, were those who practiced magic. Astrologers were those who pretended to tell the future by looking at the stars. By the way, I don't encourage you to read your horoscope. That's a big farce. Come on now. Somebody reading the stars and you knowing whatever your sign is and it makes you a certain way. Come on now. We're not to be like that as believers. Throw that junk away. Amen? Anyway, that was extra. No charge. But we have the magicians and the astrologers. And then he calls in the sorcerers. The sorcerers were those who pretended to communicate with the dead. They pretended to have things like seances and call people up, like the witch at Endor and so forth. And then the fourth group we see is the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were the brainy type. They were the ones who were smart in the sciences. This is the group that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were part of. Now understand, up to this time, these men had an easy time with the interpretation of dreams. It would be really simple. The king would tell them the dream, and they could give any interpretation that sounded reasonable. But now, it's a little bit different. Maybe, and you say, why? I wonder why Nebuchadnezzar did that. Well, I kind of got to thinking, and again, this is just speculation, that maybe Nebuchadnezzar saw how these men dealt with his father, Nabopolassar. And how they took his dreams, and he saw them, and he probably walked away saying, boy, that was a big fake. That's just my idea. But notice in verse 9, we read, but if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have noticed prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. He knew what they were going to do. So Nebuchadnezzar does something that is unheard of, at least to them. He demands that they not only interpret the dream, but tell him what the dream was. Imagine that. And if they failed, in verse 5, we read, if not one of them could do it, we read that their bodies would be cut in pieces at the end of verse 5, and their houses would be made a dunghill. But if they were successful, they would be rewarded, according to verse 6. Now, for some unknown reason, we don't know, but Daniel and his companions were not there at this meeting. Now, we don't know why. Maybe it's because they were young and new. They were kind of the green ones, you know, the rookies, the newbies, if you will, on the block. Some say perhaps it was jealousy. They saw this young man, Daniel. They knew how smart he was, how wise he was, how he walked with God. And perhaps they were afraid that Daniel could reveal the dream. And they didn't want him to gain any favor with Nebuchadnezzar instead of them. But the point is this, none of them could do it. They could not interpret the dream. They didn't know what to do. And so what Nebuchadnezzar does, he orders for all of the wise men and the Chaldeans, all of that group that we read of in verse 2, to be slain. This, my friend, puts Daniel in a crisis. Daniel hears about this, and it causes a crisis in his life. I want you to think about that. Here you and I are. I hope you want to be used of the Lord. I do. I want God to use me. And I pray things. Sometimes, honestly, I don't know if I really want what I'm praying for. Do you know what I mean? God, use me. However, do I really mean that? Take my life and you know, it sounds great. But that's what, and so we say we want to do His will. We say we want to be used of God. But we often forget that the path of being used of God is not easy. Listen, we're not the Joel Osteen cheesy smile preaching around here. That life is good if you're saved and you'll have no problems. I can't get my mouth that big. And all your problems will go away. You're a champion. That's not Bible. And don't fall for it. You say, I'll go down to the other church. I go there and they make me feel a lot better. Yeah, they are. But they're not telling you the truth. If you and I want to serve the Lord, understand what that means. It means we're going to face crises. We're going to face trouble. We're going to face trial. We're going to face difficulty. The path to being used of God, understand what it includes. It includes conflicts. It includes even being put in situations that are beyond our abilities. Amen. Being put in situations that are beyond our experience. being put in situations that require God, that require the supernatural, that require miraculous things to happen. And God has to bring us to that place so that we trust Him, so that we can see Him work. You see, in order for God to change the future, what He often has to do in our lives, He has to disturb the present. You know why? Because I get comfortable where I'm at. I'm good. Got everything down. And you know what God does? He pulls the carpet out. And He brings me face to face with something that I'm going to have to choose. Am I going to trust Him through this? Or am I not? I think of the story of Esther. You remember she was, it was told to her by Mordecai that she was there for such a time as this. I'm sure she probably thought, well, I made it here and everything's going smooth. He said, wait a minute, we're all going to die. You got to do something about it. What are you going to do? You see, Daniel was put in a place where there was no way out but God.
Amen.
No way out. And God does that to us. Think about the story of the Israelites coming through the Red Sea as God redeemed them from Egyptian bondage. And they march out of there with a high hand and they go through and get right to the Red Sea. And here comes Pharaoh and all his chariots after them. And here they are facing the Red Sea and facing death behind them. It's a crisis. There's no way out of this thing but God.
Amen.
That's what He does. He leads us into places that forces us out of our comfort zone. That forces us to make a decision that in our flesh we don't want to do. Because we're comfortable there. We're comfortable there. And so what does He do? He disturbs things. Well, I don't like stuff like that. You're right, neither do I. I don't either. But that's how He works. Turn with me, holding your hand, and Daniel, we're coming right back there to James chapter 1. And let me see if I can't give us some verses from the Bible that will help us. James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. You may want to write next to that in your mind, crisis. Thank God for the crisis. Really? You see, we want smooth sailing. We want things to go the way we think they ought to go. That's what we want. But we would never grow in our faith. We would never make decisions for God if God didn't bring a crisis into our lives many times. Notice again in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But notice, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Again, notice when the trial comes, let God have His way. Try to get the mind of God. Trust Him by faith and do what He wants you to do.
Amen.
That's easier said than done, isn't it?
Right.
We don't like the unknown. We fear the unknown. We don't like what lies ahead. If you're like me, I like my ducks in a row. Now, some people, you like your ducks in a row even more than I do. But I like them in a row. And someone comes and topples something over, I'll tell you what, that just messes everything up. But God says, wait a minute here. Stop counting on your ducks. Follow me. Because He wants to do something supernatural. He wants to do something that only God can do with our lives. And again, that means that sometimes we're going to have to go and face a crisis in order for Him to accomplish that. Oh, I think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He faced things that he thought even he was pressed by God. A man doing as much as he did for God, God kept putting the squeeze on him. We read in 2 Corinthians 1:8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." He said, when we were, and I believe he's talking about Ephesus there, he said, we thought we were going to die. We're in the middle of this amphitheater, and people are coming after us, wanting to tear our bodies apart. We thought we were going to die. Then he goes on to say, but we, after he says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, but watch this, that the reason we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. In other words, that situation was an opportunity for God to show himself strong, to do the supernatural in the Apostle Paul's life. You see, the path of being used of God goes directly through the middle of the sea of crisis. We don't like that. That's how it works. Daniel here, just minding his own business. Someone said, hey, by the way, Daniel, just so you know, you're going to die. Huh? You're going to die. Why? Nebuchadnezzar ordered everybody dead. How come? Well, he had this dream, and he said that we had to tell the dream and the interpretation of it, and nobody could. And you're a part of us. He said, every one of us is going to die. So what does Daniel do? What would you do? Well, let's find out. Notice early, not only the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the demand of Nebuchadnezzar, notice the decision of Daniel. What does Daniel do? Let's pick it up in verse 14. We read, "Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Notice, then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. He told him what's going to happen. "Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation." That's pretty bold. "Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." What did he do? He called a prayer meeting. He called a prayer meeting. Daniel made a bold decision, did he not? Right. Understand something. These were men of flesh and bones like me and you. These were not some supernatural people we're talking about here. They had the same emotions that you and I have. They had the same fears that you and I have. They had the same thought processes that you and I have. And here we find Daniel going into the king and saying this. Could we have a little bit of time? And I promise you, I will tell you the dream and the interpretation. You say, that's presumption. It's not presumption. It's faith.
Amen.
He rushes to his friends. They gather together for a prayer meeting. And together, I could see them on their knees in my mind's eye, petitioning God, praying that God would reveal to them the dream and the interpretation. You know what they believed? They believed there's a God in heaven. They believe that no matter what is going on in my life, no matter how difficult the situation is, that there is a God in heaven. You know, the answer to the predicaments and the crises that God brings into our lives is not to run from them. It's not to hide. It's not even to try to do whatever is necessary to alleviate the situation as quickly as possible. That's not what we're supposed to do. The answer is to trust God. The answer is that there is a God in heaven.
Amen.
I mean, think about it. In Daniel's situation, there was no way out. There was no turning back. Where was he to go? What was he to do? His neck, if you will, was on the chopping block. And so he made a decision. I'm going to trust God here. God will get us through this. You know, sometimes we try to reason everything away and try to figure everything out. You know, we have, and I've mentioned this over and over, I'll mention it again tonight. When the Lord, and He's been giving us His property, I think we're about a half a step away from this thing. But you know He's got, what He's doing? He's putting us in a crisis. What are we going to do with it? He doesn't just give us something to have. He gives us something to use. What are we going to do with it? We need to be praying and seeking the face of God. We want His plan, not Pastor Moore's plan, His plan.
Amen.
We want His leadership and His timing. And He may bring us face to face. And the natural man wants to say, well, we can't do anything until this and this and this and this and this. And I say this, why don't we just trust the Lord? If God is leading us, if God is guiding us, if God is in this, then God will provide. You know, two things about Daniel's decision. First of all, it was a decision of fear. You say fear? He had no fear. Not fearing Nebuchadnezzar. It was a decision of the fear of God.
Amen.
You see, Daniel feared God more than he feared Nebuchadnezzar.
Amen.
Because if he feared Nebuchadnezzar, he would have went into him and said, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, don't you think you're being a little bit unreasonable here? Can't we do something else? Can it be some other way? Couldn't you just give us at least a little bit of the dream to show us what it is, just to give us a little bit of hint? He didn't say that at all. He went directly to the throne of grace. Why? He knew God was... He feared God more than he feared Nebuchadnezzar. He knew the answer was God. So it was a decision of fear, and it was also a decision of faith. Not in himself, but in God. You see, I don't believe Daniel... I don't think he knew how God was going to do it. I don't think... But he didn't know how, but he believed God was the answer. He believed God would help them. He believed God could do the impossible. He believed God could do what man could not do. He believed that there is a God in heaven who's going to take care of this thing. You say, preacher, you sound like you're talking about pie in the sky Christianity. No, I'm talking about scriptural Christianity. Sometimes we operate so much in the natural that we forget the supernatural. We forget Ephesians chapter 3:20, where the Bible says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And I want to ask us, do we live like we believe that? You know, I marvel. Cindy was telling us tonight, telling me just before the service, about the numbers and how Elijah Gonzalez is actually heading in a wonderful direction. Now, there's still much prayer to be had there. And we're praying that he does not need a liver transplant. That's what we'd like. But he's moving. And you know, we have to understand something. And I marvel at, and I'm not trying to put him on a pedestal, but I marvel at Ian and Tara and their faith in God in all this. You see, they know that, yes, the doctors can do certain things, but you know, there's a lot of things that doctors can't do. They can make all the reattachments, they can do all of the physical things, but you know what they, even they say, well, we just got to hope that it works out now. Well, they say hope, we say pray to God.
Amen.
And I see as we as a church are praying for that, we're praying because we know that there is a God in heaven that can fix this thing. So let me ask you this, how about your problems? How about what you're facing? How about the things that the unknown and the crisis that you're going through? Do you believe that there is a God in heaven? Do you believe, like Daniel's decision was to trust that God can do the impossible? He can. See, he knew the only way through this thing was God. And by the way, that's how God gets the glory. When we trust Him and He does the impossible, He gets us through the crisis as we trust Him. That shows how wonderful our God is.
Amen.
So we see the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm almost done here. The demand of Nebuchadnezzar, the decision of Daniel, and then lastly, the deliverance of God. So what's God do? I like verse 19. I like that word then. Notice what they did. They prayed, they sought God, and verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And by the way, Daniel was elated. I didn't read the verses I should have, but for time's sake, I did not read them later. But he praises God. He gives honor and glory to God. He gives thanks to God. And then in verse 24, Daniel goes into Nebuchadnezzar and he tells him what God did. Nebuchadnezzar's trying to give glory to Daniel. You mean you can do this? You can do what these guys can't do? He said, I can't do it. But there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets. He can do it. And he did do it. Understand, all of this was accomplished because Daniel believed that there is a God in heaven. He didn't turn his back on the crisis. He didn't run from the crisis. He ran to God in the crisis. Now, let me just throw this in there. God may not always do what we ask him to do. But whether he does or doesn't, he's still God. And he's still the answer.
Right.
You know, no is an answer. Oh, but God didn't answer that. He did. He said no. Sometimes he says no. But I wonder how many things that we miss God doing in our lives, in our church, in our families, in our homes, in our ministries, because we truly don't live like we believe there's a God in heaven. Folks, there is a God in heaven. And by the way, this God is for us.
Amen.
And we have to understand, when the crisis comes, don't weep and sob and say, woe is me. God has a purpose behind it. Trust him, seek him, seek his face, and place the whole thing in his hands. And whether he says yes to something or no to something, we'll know that we trusted God through it. And that was his answer.
Amen.
For us. So tonight, you say there's a God in heaven. I say there's a God in heaven. Do we live like it? What are you going through in your life? What crisis is there? Realize the answer's him. He's the answer. He is the answer. Let's pray together.